Well, this morning we conclude our look at 1 Corinthians 15. We've lingered in the season of Easter and of the resurrection and not allowed this year to merely have one Sunday on which to reflect upon the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, but took some time to walk our way through this great and amazing resurrection chapter of the Scriptures. And today, we come to the conclusion of that. Paul has been weaving a masterful argument to the Corinthians, many of whom are beginning to doubt, question, or maybe they never quite believed this idea of the resurrection. They were Greeks, after all, and Greek philosophy taught no such thing. The Greeks believed that the body was the prison house of the soul, that it would die and we would fly free. You know, they believed in the immortality of the soul, but not of the resurrection of the body. But the immortality of the soul was not enough for the Apostle Paul. It's not the truth of Christianity. We don't just believe that the Christian's destiny is that we will leave this mortal flesh and end up in some ethereal spiritual world that is not flesh, but rather, like the risen Lord Jesus Christ, our bodies, these bodies, will come out of the grave, and that he, as he was changed, so shall we also be. And Paul has come at this by looking at witnesses and evidence. You've heard, I've seen it, he says, and the apostles and 500 people. He's challenged the inconsistency of their beliefs to deny the resurrection on the one hand, and yet to live with any kind of hope, Paul says, is utter insanity. If in fact Christ be not raised from the dead, and we trust only in this life, then we of all people, he says, are not filled with hope, but in fact are the most to be pitied. And last week we heard Paul as he ran down for us this description of glory, helping us to see the very idea of resurrection, the principle of death and resurrection built right into the created order itself. In so much as we throw a seed into the ground, it is dead, it's buried, yet from that buried seed comes forth a greater glory, a fruit-bearing, a life-giving plant. And Paul says this is the metaphor for how we should understand what the Lord God is doing with us. Yes, these bodies will be buried, laid in the ground like a seed, but from it, by the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become a life-giving spirit with him. We become the fruit that God always intended us to be. And that there's a greater glory that we should anticipate. And this requires us lifting our eyes, as we thought about last week, beyond this mortal life, beyond its frailty and its weakness. We cling so tightly because it's all we know. It's as good as we've ever seen it get. But Paul encourages us to hold loosely and not to fear death, because indeed there is a greater glory coming. And now Paul comes to the conclusion of this wonderful chapter, and it is indeed, as it moves toward its end, a great crescendo. He brings us to that taunting, the boasting over death. Feels scary to do, to taunt the great enemy of death, but Paul does it. Paul does it because he's so confident in the truth of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 58. Let me go ahead and read the text, and we'll look at it, take a couple thoughts from it this morning. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Here ends the reading of God's word. Well, Paul does bring us to this crescendo in this text. He tells us first that we will be changed. He then mocks death and concludes by giving us the exhortation, as we heard also in 1 Thessalonians 4, an exhortation that concluding application of what the truth of the resurrection, what the truth of the gospel means for us. So first, Paul drives us one more time here to remind us that indeed we will be changed, that we, like the Lord Jesus Christ, will be raised from the dead. As he said in the text we looked at last week in verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. He goes on to say that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Certainly what he does not mean here is that corporeal flesh, skin, bones, bodies will not be in heaven. That this is not what he means. But what he does mean is that body of the man of dust, right? The seed itself does not inherit the kingdom. What inherits the kingdom is the glory of the risen body, the body in the image of the heavenly man, the body that is conformed and transformed into the image of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see Paul makes the link here between flesh and blood in this case, not speaking again as something material. He's not saying material things don't inherit the kingdom, but he's taking flesh in this case and combining it with or condensing it with that which is corruption and corruptible. This corruptible flesh, this mortal flesh, this flesh which is passing away, this flesh, this body, which was never meant to inherit the kingdom, but was always meant to give way to that glorious and transformed body that we see in the glorified body of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say that from the beginning, and this is the point that, again, if we went back to last week's text that he made, that the body created by God, the body that Adam and Eve had, as good as it is, and it is good, God creates it and he says it's good. He looks at the created order and he says, behold, it is very good. But as good as it is, it was always meant to give way to the greater good. It was always meant to give way to the greatest. It was always meant to give way to the best. It was always seed, and seed is good, but seed's not the best. Seed is good in as much as it gives way to the fruit-bearing plant. And that is what we were destined for. And that's what Paul brings us back to here again. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. No, this corruptible body is going to have to yield. This corruptible body, this mortal flesh, is going to have to yield and give way to immortality. Not the immortality of the soul, as the Greeks thought, but to immortal flesh. To incorruptible flesh. Not just that it's not corrupted, but it's incorruptible. It is not able to be corrupted. It's immortal and no longer able to perish by the grace and the goodness of God. And Paul is saying this is what awaits us. This is what our bodies will yield to. And brothers and sisters, death is the transition to that incorruption. And to that immortality, flesh and blood will not inherit this, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But Paul then tells us this great mystery in verse 51. We shall not all sleep. There will be some. Betty was bringing this up in Sunday school last week. What about those who are alive at the second coming of Christ? Paul addresses it here. We shall all be changed. Not all will sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Indeed, there's no need to dig into the science of this. Mark referenced it in his prayer. We, as those who are so modern, we're so educated, we're so sophisticated, might ask the question, how can these things be? God is the God who created us out of the dust of the earth. How can he gather those who have been digested by sea creatures? How can he put together those who have been consumed in fire, blown up by explosives? How can he do it? Well, he's the God who created us out of the dust of the earth. He's the God who spoke and non-existence became existence. God is the God who will change us in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, effortlessly, we shall be changed. Those who are alive will be changed. Incorruption in a moment will put on incorruptibility. And mortality will in a moment put on immortality. And for those of us who have died, in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye, our bodies will be reconstituted, but more than reconstituted, renewed in their constitution. And in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye, we will be made new. Again, Paul's eschatology here is pretty simple, isn't it? The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, it's over. That's the good news. It's that simple and it's that clean. And all of it will come, he says, at the last trumpet. I almost chose for our New Testament reading today that passage in the book of Revelation where we get to hear that vision or see in the vision the last trumpet sounding, but instead chose to give us the final, the glorious picture of the resurrection and the final great throne of judgment. But that language of the last trumpet is a Revelation theme that we've heard before. That God is sounding, if you will, these trumpets throughout the history of the world, reminding people, pointing forward for people, warning people of the fact that one day there will be a final trumpet. And at that point, the end will come. On that moment at the last trumpet, it will be over. And those who are alive will join him, and those who are dead will be raised from the dead, and the final day of judgment will come. And Paul says, this is a great mystery. This is all going to happen at that time at the last trumpet. And for us, I think what this means is we need to be patient. We need to be patient. The day is coming when that last trumpet will sound. So we know that's in the future. And Paul is saying on that day, all this will happen. And as we know, he's going to challenge us at the end. Therefore, be faithful now. There's a day in which the last trumpet will sound. Until then, be faithful. The day is coming when we will be changed. It's a certainty. So be faithful in the moment. You'll remember that the martyrs around the altar there in Revelation cry out to the Lord, how long? When's it coming? When's it coming? You know, at the end, even John himself joins with the Spirit and says, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, right? Maranatha. But the word to the martyrs around the altar was, wait. Wait. Wait a little longer. Wait until the purpose of God is accomplished on earth. Wait until the full number of your brothers and sisters are brought in. Again, aren't we glad he waited until now? Aren't we glad he waited until we could be partakers of this great joy, until we could enjoy the reconciliation with God? God waited, and so he will continue to wait. We will continue to wait. But Paul tells us in this great mystery that the day is coming. There will be a day in which the last trumpet sounds, and we will be changed. I remember telling you that when when Harold Camping had made his great prophetic statement about whatever day that was, I think it was in 2012 or 11 or something there, I've told you the story how Christina and I were driving to New Paltz, and it was a very cloudy day and billowing clouds and sun rays were coming through. And I remember because it was supposed to happen at, you know, whatever it said, 3 o'clock or something. I don't know how he could be so specific in what time zone he was planning on this happening in, but it was approaching 3 o'clock on the East Coast. And so I remember thinking, this is not going to happen today. But then thinking, it's going to happen someday. And someday, somebody's going to be driving to Starbucks in New Paltz, right down Route 208, and the heavens are going to rip open. The trumpet will sound, and it will be over. And it was something about the fact that Camping had made this ridiculous prophecy that then grounded me again in the fact that while it probably won't happen today, it will happen one day. And that was important for me, you know, because these things do tend to become Bible stories, right? They tend to become mythological. They rise to a level of mythology in our own heads. Though, again, I would never sign to that. I always say, no, I believe this firmly. But on that day driving down the road, I said, do I actually expect the skies to rip open and Christ to descend? It will, in fact, brothers and sisters, happen. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. And in light of that, then, Paul drives us forward to the great crescendo of the passage, which comes, of course, down in verse 55. But Paul tells us we will be changed in verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Then Paul says this great crescendo almost seems as if it's merely just a future thing, that when this happens, when that change happens, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're changed, then finally we can sing, death is swallowed up in victory. But the reality is it has already occurred and is yet to occur. There, of course, I still am in this mortal flesh. I still have yet to be fully changed. That change is coming for you and for me. But in Christ, the whole point of what Paul has already said in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Christ is the first fruits. We can already sing this as we did today in John Wesley's hymn. We can sing and join in the taunt of death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? We can join in that because Christ has conquered it. He has given us the victory, he will go on to say here, in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has defeated death. It was in a moment, I don't know what moment, but one moment, while he was in that grave, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, Christ was resurrected. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he was changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, his mortal flesh became immortal. And the corruption of his flesh, not sinful corruption. Remember, that's not what Paul has been talking about here. But the corruption of that pre-resurrected flesh was gone, and it put on incorruption. It's already happened in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, death has been swallowed up in victory, so that now, Paul can say what he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is when Paul is talking about, oh, some say I'm of Apollos, some say I'm of Cephas, some say I'm of Paul. And Paul says, don't say that. Verse 21. Of chapter 3. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. So now he blows it out just beyond, hey, it doesn't matter whether you came to know the Lord through Paul or through Cephas or Apollos. Everything's yours. Paul is yours. Apollos is yours. Cephas is yours. And then he goes on to say, the world is yours, or life is yours. It's been bought for you by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's yours. All things are yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, or death. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. I remember John Piper preaching on this. And it's the first time I'd heard that and reflected on that reality that Paul says death is yours. What does that even mean? Death's the great, I don't want death to be mine. It's like, I'll take all of it, but not death. But he says, no, death is yours. And life is yours. It all serves you now because of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he says in Romans chapter 8, in Christ we are more than conquerors. And now nothing can separate us from the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, in fact, everything serves us. Right? You may remember, I referenced once before the Romanian Christian Joseph Zahn, T-S-O-N, Zahn. And you can go listen to his testimony. It's fabulous. It's terrific. But Zahn, as he was being persecuted by the Romanian communist for his preaching of the gospel and being threatened to be killed for the gospel and him wrestling with his fear and his willingness to suffer the abuse that these tormentors were giving to him, said to him finally, Joseph, if you don't stop this, we will kill you. And he said to them, sir, if you kill me, you send me to glory. Sir, you can't threaten me with glory. Do what you will. Death is his, you see. He knows it. Death is his. He takes the word of 1 Corinthians 3 and embraces it because of what happened in the Lord Jesus Christ. Death has been swallowed up in victory, and it is now yours. It serves you. It brings you in to glory. And indeed, this is where we need to work on the application of actually living in the light of what we believe. Yes, it's a future hope. Then it will finally be said, but now it can be said. I don't know if you caught, but as Mark was reading, we overlapped Revelation 20 and 21, so we could see that business about the great white throne of judgment, the day on which death, one of my favorite images in the whole Bible, is that death itself is thrown into the fire. Jesus gives us this glorious image of watching death get thrown into the lake of fire in the vision of the book of Revelation. I love that. Can't wait for that day when death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus lets us see it in that wonderful vision. But then he brings us to that time of the new creation, and he has the angel saying, it is done. The great words we long to hear. The words that the martyrs wanted to hear. How long, O Lord? How long? And finally, in Revelation 20, 21, you hear, it is done. New creation. But those words, it is done, are not only uttered on that great last day. They are words we know, words we are familiar with, words that ring in our ear and which we read just about every Good Friday. Because on the cross, Jesus says the same thing. On the cross, Jesus says, it is done. It is finished. And there's a link between that day in which it will finally be done and that day in which it's done on the cross. Christ, the first fruits, then the full harvest. There is a real and true sense in which in Christ it is done. In him we have died, in him we are raised, in him, as Paul said to the Colossians, we are seated at the right hand of the Father. And so it's in the light of that hope that we look forward to the great hope in which we will hear it once finally and for all said, it is done. We will be changed. And on that day, it will finally and fully come to pass. And even though we can now sing on that day, we will sing it with new vigor. We will sing, O death, where is your sting? O Hades or grave, where is your victory? Indeed, this is the hope that we have as Christians, that we can mock death. And this is why I just can't get the image of David and Goliath out of my head when I think of this text. Because it's the story of David and Goliath in which this unlikely little champion, David, who's just a mere youth, Saul's thrown off by him, the brothers, of course, they want him to get out of there. They're shooing him back home because he's not a real warrior. But David, this unlikely champion, is so taken back by this uncircumcised Philistine, he says, who would defy the Lord God and who would defy the people of God. This great and mighty enemy, Goliath, who the brothers and who the whole congregation of Israel, even Saul himself, knew could not be defeated. He called for a champion. You're telling me there's not one warrior in all of Israel who will stand up against this mighty Goliath? No, not one. Not one. And perhaps they were onto something. Perhaps they knew they couldn't do it. Perhaps they knew they were not up to the task to put all of Israel on their shoulders and fight Goliath. They were not up to it, but David was up to it. And David is the great picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. I tell my students when I teach on this passage to remind themselves that you are not David in this story. And the point of the story of David and Goliath is not you should all be like David and have your five smooth stones when you face your mighty Goliath. Brothers and sisters, you're no David. Right? You are the brothers cowering in the background who know that you are up against an enemy you can't beat. And there stands death mocking you. And there stands death defying you. Sin, death, and Satan are these enemies that you cannot beat. And you should know that. And though the brothers were a bunch of losers, we'll give them this. They knew they couldn't beat Goliath. But they didn't think David could either. That was their problem. But David went to Saul and said, I will do it. I will do it in the name of the Lord. The Lord who delivered me will continue to deliver me, and not only me, but all of Israel through this. And so young David, this unlikely champion, steps out and faces the mighty Goliath. And with the sling of a stone, sinks it into his skull. I like that the writer of Samuel gives us that little detail, that it's sunk into his skull. We appreciate that. And then the mighty Goliath fell like an oak. And then David sloshes across the creek without a sword, we're told. But he brings out Goliath's mighty sword and then lops off his head. And then holds it up. And then cowardly Israel, and this I love, that cowardly Israel, when they see David, their champion, slay the mighty enemy, they are invigorated. They're now empowered. They're renewed in their strength. No more fear. It's gone now. All is theirs. And the Philistines, when they see it, they head for the hills. And then the Israelites go running after them. These cowards now are renewed with strength, and they run to fight the Philistines, and they defeat them. And then we're told they come back and plunder the camp of the Philistines. All is theirs. The story of David and Goliath is a story that reminds us that we need a David. You're not David. You should be like David when you have the opportunity. We should trust in the Lord, but that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is how badly we need a David. And the rest of the scriptures are driving us forward to that time when he finally comes. And there on the cross, if you have eyes to see it, is your great David. There on the cross is David fighting the unbeatable enemy, the enemy we know we can't beat, the enemy we cower before. Satan, sin, and death are this three-headed monster, this three-headed enemy that we can't beat and that mocks us. Death mocks us because none of us escape. What is there to do about it? But there on the cross, our David steps forth. There on the cross, our David takes on the mighty enemy. And there on the cross and in the resurrection of the dead, David defeats the enemy, chops off its head, and holds it up for us to see. And now it's with that passion and renewed energy, that fearlessness now, that Paul joins in the mocking and the taunting. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where's your victory? In the light of the victory that Jesus has wrought for us, we can be fearless. Which brings us then finally to his exhortation. Verse 58. Therefore, as all this long, lengthy, beautifully woven together logical argument that Paul makes comes to its crescendo, Paul now concludes and in so doing really brings his whole letter to a conclusion. And says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be steadfast, right? Don't be cowards. Be strong. Stand your ground. You've seen the victory, right? Be filled with courage like the Israelites. Run after the enemy. Right? We no longer need fear death, sin, or Satan. And in fact, all is ours, and we are able to plunder the camp of the enemy. You know, we could have gone back and read the beginning of Revelation 20 where Satan is bound for 1,000 years, but I didn't want to I didn't want to open up all kinds of eschatological arguments and millennial arguments and so forth. But the reality is, so I'll do it anyway. The reality is, right, I didn't do it then, so I'll do it now. The reality is Satan is bound. I know it doesn't seem like it. He's like a lion seeking whom he may devour. Right? We need to be concerned. You need to know he's there. But the reality is he is powerless, utterly powerless against the proclamation of the gospel. We can plunder the nations. We can plunder the camp of the enemy. You know, Jesus says to his disciples, you cannot enter the house of the strong man until he's first bound. And on the cross, Jesus binds Satan and therefore says, now go plunder his house. Go into all the world, making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them all things I've commanded you. And there's nothing Satan can do about it. Nothing. Even death can do nothing about it. The Romans try to kill the Christians and Christianity spreads. It's like stepping on a wildfire. You step on it and it spreads into two fires and all of a sudden begins to go. And the Romans tried to squash Christianity and all it did would make it prosper. They can try to squash Christianity wherever they want to in the world. Nothing can stop it now. The work of the Lord, as he says here, is never in vain. So be steadfast and immovable. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Whatever work that is for you, and the Lord has called us all to different callings, but the reality is we are to do our work in the Lord and for the Lord with a kingdom vision. Never lose sight of the kingdom. And to be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, he says, that your labor is not in vain. Your suffering is not in vain. Remember, Paul earlier in the text said, if Christ is not raised, then what am I suffering for? But in fact, Christ is raised. And therefore, he can look at his own suffering and say, it's not in vain. It's not in vain. My preaching is not in vain. My suffering is not in vain. Even the times you feel like it's futile, you've proclaimed the word and proclaimed the word and people don't respond. They don't respond. It seems to be bouncing off their head like BBs off of a cement wall or off their heart in the same way. Paul says, your labor is not in vain. So be steadfast and immovable. This is what it means to live in the light of the resurrection, to live with that kind of confidence and that kind of courage and that kind of commitment, to be steadfast in our work because of what I've seen happen in the Lord Jesus Christ and because of what I know is coming on that great day when the last trumpet sounds. In this moment, I need to be faithful, to be steadfast and immovable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make us steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For we have seen the mighty Goliath slain, and we have seen our great champion hold his head up and bring it back to the camp. Now make us those who run with new vigor to plunder the camp of the enemy. Make us those who love to share the good news of the gospel. And guard us from feeling defeated when our proclaimings and our proclamations seem fruitless. For you have told us that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. Your word will never return void. There's nothing Satan can do about it. There's nothing sin can do about it. There's nothing death can do about it. Death, sin, and Satan have been swallowed up in victory. And so we stand courageous and confident before them, saying, O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your victory? Indeed, Lord, make us courageous to serve you, we pray. For we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.